Thanks. Good fiddle playing. Good fiddle playing. Something makes me want to go get a pickup truck right now. We've never heard the fire alarm here before, which I thought for sure, given the age of this building, when the voice came out, it would say, "Run! Run!" No, I would. It's probably not very encouraging to tell people. Wow. Start over. Can I do that again? Hey, welcome. Welcome to Hope. This is Hope Community in all its glory. Right there. That is very, very true. And so the Lord knows that, and we love that about Hope. If you're new with us, this is Hope Community. It's as good as it gets. Pretty much every week something strange happens. So there's a thing in the world called and here's a big word for you, a meta-narrative. Now's your time when you say, ooh, Trike knows a word's more than three syllables, huh? Meta-narrative. Meta-narrative basically is, fancy way of saying, big story. Big story. And when post-modernity, another big word, came in, it was called the death of the meta-narrative. In other words, there was stories that kind of unite us as people. Every culture has them, all kinds of different people. Those of you who went to first service, you have a meta-narrative about the fire alarm going off. And this time, fortunately, it's just a glitch, which we've had a few of. But there's stories. Your family has big stories. And people get very angry about this. I love the guy with the sign there, down with meta-narratives. It's like the problem in society. It's kind of funny if you're the three philosophy geeks in the room laughed. But this idea that there's something bigger than us that defines us. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, big time, big time. We're going after huge story and how that takes place in this book of Galatians. If you're brand new with us, we're in about the seventh week or so of a series in the book of Galatians called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And we're looking primarily at this book of Galatians. Today we're going to spend a little time there. We're going to kind of look all over. As promised from last week, this is the week. If you don't know anything about the Bible, you will walk out of here. If the fire alarm doesn't go off again, you have to run out of here. But if you can walk out of here, you will know something about the Bible by the time we're done this morning. That's the aim where we're at. If you remember, I have been using this idea that the book of Galatians is really three, and I'm using the word story here in two different ways, but the book of Galatians is really three stories. And first it starts with Paul's story, and he's in the process of correcting that, which has been said to by these people that have come into Galatia. They're changing the story. And Paul's now trying to change it back the way it should be, the way he's trying to explain it. We're going to finish that part today, and then we're actually going to move on to the second part, where the story of redemption in Scripture. Paul is saying that these people have come into the Galatian churches, have changed the story. And he's going to say, wait a minute, that is not the gospel you believed in. Let me remind you of that, and let's talk about the story. And we're going to actually spend quite many weeks in this. I'm going to introduce it today. It is a drink, bad example today, but from a fire hose. But we're going to look at this look at this story today. And we're going to kind of end Paul's story and move on. And then lastly, it's our story and their story as the Galatian churches. So, if you have a Bible with you, open it up to Galatians chapter 2. This is where we've been. Remember, it started out where we looked at the first 10 verses, and this Paul was talking about meeting up with these people that were something, and Peter, James, and John. And he says that this thing could have went south, but he says, on the contrary, this is from Galatians chapter 2, that it saw that I had been entrusted with a task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given to the Jews. For God, who was at the work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle of the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle of the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, the big dogs, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. Last week then, so it went from there where Paul was saying, these big dogs, they acknowledge that our message is correct. It goes from there to where actually Paul talks about rebuking Peter because he does something. And what he does last week, just let me read it because it's very short, so let me just read it to catch you up here. He said, when Peter came to Antioch, I posed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So Paul says there's something going on here, and the Jews and the Gentiles started not eating together. They weren't in each other's homes. They weren't associated with one another. And then Paul says that he rebukes Peter. It says it in verse 11 to his face, but it says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. This is not just bad table manners. This is not just something that Peter was doing wrong. There was something at stake in the very message of the gospel because he wasn't eating with them. I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Or you could translate this, I said it last week, to become Jewish. Or probably a way that if any of you are reading commentaries on Galatians, they will look at this last phrase because it's only used once in the New Testament. It really says that you force Gentiles to Judaize. That's where the phrase we get Judaizer from, right from here. You're forcing them to Judaize. We looked last week on clean and unclean, and Gentiles were unclean, and so a Jew would not want to be around them for a variety of reasons. And especially because of what they ate and a variety of other things as well. Okay, now, this week, we're going to continue on with this. So if you have got your Bibles open, we're going to look at two verses this week. So you're thinking, short sermon. We who are Jews by birth. This is 15 and 16, that's a typo. It says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, I for many years here, have taught systematic theology. I have really enjoyed doing that. I enjoy thinking about things theologically. But I am very much a person that says, so what, who cares, all right? I'm going to admit to you that the majority of what follows lands in the first category, and at the very end, we're going to talk about why does this matter? And it really matters. There's a ton at stake in our lives over what we're going to talk about. In fact, if you follow what's going on here in the next 40 minutes or so, if you follow as I go through this, the book of Galatians will start to open up to you. If you don't, if you kind of just want to get to the so what, why does this matter to me, it'll be difficult to follow, really, all of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And that's going to be, I don't know, through March here or so that we're going to be talking about. So I'm admitting to you right now, I need you to put your thinking caps on. When I was in second grade, I had Mrs. Madison. She used to always say that. And for some reason, we did that. And then we tied a little thing like, somehow, you did it too. Oh, you did. Okay, well. Somehow thinking caps would somehow fly off by themselves or something. Or maybe it was windy in thinking cap land or whatever. But you need your thinking caps here. So we're going to enter into this. This week we're going to talk about an offense to the gospel, part two of three parts. Next week we're going to look at what makes the gospel actually work. How is it all put together up? And Paul's going to lay it out. It's beautiful. This section of Galatians, some people say, if you understand this, you get the heart of the gospel. And so we're going to look at this. And he's going to retell the story here. Very shortly, he's going to tell it in a couple words. And I'm going to take some time to explain it. And then when we get to end of Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, he's going to tell it again. So we'll tell it again. That's why I'm going to go through it kind of quickly this morning. But I'm going to start, no matter where you're at in the Bible, I want you to see this. So here we go. Let's go after this. Let's go. We'll look at four different things in the actual passage. After studying this passage this week, I thought, oh man, there's a lot here. I'm going to let the chapter 3 really explain a lot of this when we get there. I'm just going to mention a few things here in the beginning from this verse. It is an incredible verse. And then I'm going to talk about the story. So, let's take a look at this. Jews by birth. He says, we who are Jews by birth. Paul's speaking. Now, the tricky thing here is, if you remember, Paul just got done opposing Peter to his face. The question a lot of commentaries have on this is Peter still talking, is Paul still talking to Peter here? And it could be. It would kind of make sense because he'd say, we, you and me, Peter, who are Jews by birth. And a lot of people say, where does he stop talking? It's certainly in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians. So we probably think he stopped talking to Peter at that time. But we're not sure exactly when he's done here. So in one way, it doesn't matter. It's the exact same thing we have in John chapter 3. Many of you are familiar with John chapter 3, this you know, the rainbow hair guy at the football games, right? In John chapter 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life, right? So, but we're not sure if that's a quotation to the guy he's speaking to, a guy by the name of Nicodemus, or if it's just Jesus kind of talking. So, again, it doesn't really matter, but just to be aware, that's what's going on here. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that there are Jewish people by nature, and those people, the way you get into that is you were born into it. All right? The way you get to become a child of Abraham is you get to be born by it. All right? That's the kind of the way of thinking Paul is going to actually refute here. Not that Jewish people don't become natural born Jews that way. Paul's actually going to ask the question, what does it really mean? What does it really mean to be of the people of Israel? That's what he's going to ask. Then he goes on to say this, and not Gentile sinners. Now, I don't know if Paul never took how to win friends and influence people course or something. When you're writing a book to primarily to Gentiles, and he uses this phrase, and not Gentile sinners. Literally, it says sinners and not sinners out of the nations or sinners from the Gentiles, okay? So what he's trying to say is verse 15 is this. He's saying it basically this way. You, Peter, and perhaps he's speaking to all Jews who are reading this or listening to this, you got to understand something. We're Jews by birth, and we're not like, and even the interpreter, anytime you see any punctuation in the English, it's always a translation. There is no punctuation in Greek. And so the quotations there are just because the people who wrote the New International Version realized, ow. Let's put those in quotes, because he's not actually saying that Gentiles are any worse than anyone else. What he's saying is, that's the way I used to think. We'll get there in just a second, why that is. But you have to understand this first off. That is the Jewish mindset, and we'll look at this when we walk through the story here in just a minute, that there was, the way you interpreted the world, your meta-narrative, your big story is, there are people who are naturally born of Abraham, and then there ain't. Okay? Great. It's just like the great quote from, what about Bob? There are people who like Neil Diamond, and there are people who don't. Anyway, for six of you who know that movie, the rest of you need to repent. Let's keep going here. He says, we Jews. Now he's going to say something amazing. We know that a person is not, and he introduces a new word here, justified by observing the law. That is shocking. It doesn't shock you all, because you're not Jewish, necessarily. You don't come from a Jewish background. Paul's saying, if we're Jews by birth, guess what? We know something. We know that a person is not justified by observing the law. Yeah, you are. Isn't that the way it works? Sinclair Ferguson has said it this way about this whole concept of this verse and justification. He says, Martin Luther, whose grasp of the gospel is better than most, once said that the doctrine of justification, this idea of justification, and I'll define it in just a minute, was the article by which the church stands or falls. This article, he said, is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. That was Luther. Luther was right. Now it's Ferguson here. Although for our understanding of the general shape and direction of the Christian life, we have suggested that the doctrine of regeneration is important. That means God moves into your life and changes you when you become a follower of Jesus. Changes you. That's regeneration. The doctrine of justification is central. Not only is it at the article of the standing or falling of the church, but also of the standing and falling Christian. Probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine than any other. Wow, that's quite a phrase. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, he finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished. It is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we can gain a solid grounding here, we have the foundation for a life of joy, a peace and joy. Paul's bringing this up and he says, guess what? We're not justified by observing the law. And again, as a Jewish person, that would have been shocking to you. Let me finish out the passage and then we'll walk through why he says some of these things. We're not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, I haven't even defined that term yet. So let's let J.I. Packer, who has forgotten more than I will ever know, okay, in his 90-some years of life, he says it this way: to justify in the Bible means to declare righteous. To declare, that is, of a man on trial, that he is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity. And he says in another place, this justification, though individually located at the point of time at which a man believes, at the end of your life, eschatological, once for all divine act, the final judgment brought into the present. The justifying sentence, once passed, is irrevocable. The wrath will not touch the justified. Those accepted now are secure forever. Inquisition before Christ's judgment seat may deprive them of certain rewards, but never of their justified status. Christ will not call into question God's justifying verdict, only declare, endorse, and implement it. All right, so what's going on here? What's going on here? The simple definition for the word justified means I am just as if I never sinned. All right, so that's the simplest definition. It sounds like something out here on the Iron Range, and you would, right? But that's not bad. It's not complete, but it's not a bad place to start. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that he's talking about your righteousness, in other words, being made right with a holy God. He's talking about your relationship with God. Is it there or is it not? Ultimately, he's talking about on judgment day, will you be declared guilty or innocent? That's what he's saying, if you want to get down to it. Now, you got to ask a question. Dude, really? I just didn't eat with the Gentiles. I mean, really? You're going there from that? And Paul's answer is absolutely. When you throw away one part of the gospel, very, 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 very important part of the gospel, you lose every part of the gospel. And what you're losing, Peter, by not eating with them is you're calling them unclean based on what? Based on the law. So therefore, somehow, Peter, you are better than them. And if you're better than them, Peter, that means that the gospel is not true, which says all have sinned before God. There's something wrong here with your gospel, Peter, even though it just kind of fleshes itself out as you're not eating with Gentile people. All right, now, that's all I really want to say about that. I have a ton more I could say about the verse, but I'm going to save it because it's going to come up a few times more here as we move forward. What I want to spend the rest of our time on is, as promised, I talked about the storyline of Scripture. How many of you had to read A Tale of Two Cities? First line of that book, anyone? It's the best of times. It was the, oh, just one line, please. Yeah, keep going. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times, right? And it takes place, remember Charles Dickens wrote this, about the French Revolution. The two cities are what? Anybody? Extra credit? Paris and London, right. So obviously during the French Revolution, it's very different in those two cities, right? So you have different ways of looking at it. What I want to talk about this morning is three different ways of looking at the storyline of Scripture. The first way is the way Jews who would hold to the Old Testament, but when Jesus came on the scene, rejected him. Okay? That's the first one. Second storyline, we'll get there when we get there. First storyline is these. All right, so let's walk through this. Now, obviously the Old Testament's a long book. It's 39 chapters, and I don't have a ton of time here. So I'm gonna reduce it down to these four elements right here. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I am for sure going to miss your favorite Old Testament story. I know it. You're going to say, dude, what about the axe head that floats? Or, dude, what about the cutting the baby in half and well, didn't really do it, but said, you can have that. I'm not going to be able to talk about all that, but it all fits. But I'm not going to be able to talk about it. So let's talk about storyline number one. These are the people that would reject Jesus as, and they would say, we observe the law, okay? This would be a traditional Jewish at the time of Jesus, basically, and again, that's a broad range, but just kind of hitting it down the center. Let's look at it. All right, so let's start with creation. And I'm just doing this so you kind of get a feel for it. The other views are going to pretty much agree with the first two of these pretty much in completion. God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, all three storylines are going to believe that. If you struggle with that, and you know, you're into, you know, why don't you just believe in science, right? That's not what it's saying. It's saying ultimately, and not how, but that God is behind it. Without God, it doesn't happen. That God made out of nothing something, and it happened. How it happened, I wasn't there. You weren't either. So let's just, you know, we can debate on this kind of a thing. But that God was the author of it, and God was the one that put it into place, cannot be debated. It's all throughout Scripture. So if you do lose that, you do lose the God of the Bible. Okay. Second thing, so God creates things, and it's good. Problem is, very quickly, you get where it falls, and the creation, Adam and Eve, choose to walk away from God. And they eat of the forbidden fruit in Genesis chapter 3, and just to kind of walk you what happens after they eat of the fruit, something enters the world. We call it the curse. And it's given in three different ways, to the serpent, to the woman, and then to the man. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And then Genesis 3:15, a very important verse, says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So there's no way when you're reading this that you would understand that this has, it's the first prophecy about Jesus, but you would see that here, but it is. But it also talks about this enmity that's going to take place between something of the seed of the woman and something of the seed of the devil. That's going to take place. Second, the woman. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. And then it says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Desire here is not a good word. It's only used one other time. It's used in Genesis chapter 4 when God is speaking to Cain right before he's going to kill Abel, and he says, sin is crouching at your door. It's a great phrase, crouching at your door. It desires to have you. So this is not a good thing. It's like, oh, I just desire my husband. No, you desire your husband. And he's going to rule over you. And you're going to desire and rule and desire and rule. And that's the way relationships are not going to be the way they're supposed to be. But then to Adam, it says this way. Because you listen to your wife. Now, guys, that is not the whole sum of the problem, okay?
I told you it was in the Bible. I told you.
Core, C-O-R at HopeCC.com, right? Yeah. Because you listen to your wife, and as a result of that, in this specific case, ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of, cursed is the ground. We lived on a ground that's cursed. Because of you, through painful toil, you eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. We're going to die. Death is not natural. It comes as a result of the curse. Okay, that's what takes place in that. The other storylines are going to completely agree with that. I'm just giving it to you if you're brand new to the Bible to know what the problem is. The grace of God starts sort of where he doesn't kill them immediately. He provides skins for them and all kinds of different things. But then things get worse very quickly. If you're reading through the book, Genesis starts in 4, 5, 6. It just goes south until you get to about Genesis chapter 6 in the middle of it. And God says, every thought of people is evil all the time. They just want to do evil all the time. I'm going to wipe them out. And there's a flood in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to move here really quick, so just hang with me, okay? After the flood, there's only four. Noah and his wife, and then his three sons, Larry, Moe, and Curly. And they come out of the boat, and they start repopulating the earth. When you get to Genesis 10 then, you get the first concept. It happens after the Tower of, no, Babel happens in 11, excuse me. But it's as a result of Babel that you get nations. Multiple nations, multiple languages. That's very significant. Because then we meet a guy in Genesis chapter 12 by the name of Abraham. His name's Abram at that time. It gets changed to Abraham. And he becomes the father of a new nation. And this new nation is ultimately going to have the name for one of the children, which is Israel. Okay? And that happens. The promise is given to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. That to you, you will be the father of many, and you will have a great nation. And I'll get to what the Jews would think about that in just a second here. So along comes where they get enslaved. Moses brings them out of slavery and gives them the law, which is this. They look at it as we have the very words of God. We have this covenant now with God. We are the covenant people of God. Other people are not the covenant people of God. We have all of this. And as a result, we are this very special people of God. We'll get there in just a second. From there, finally, and by the time we get to the book of Joshua, we get where they get this group of people actually get their own nation. What I mean by that is land. They get land. But it doesn't last long, you know, in all things. They get taken out of the land. It goes over a period of time, but ultimately, God says, you've done enough, and other nations come in, and Israel is no longer a nation, never a nation again until 1948. Okay? And so that's the way a Jew would see this, is we are this people of God, and we have been taken out of our land because of our disobedience. And so what restoration looks like in this mindset is not as much as we might think of it as eternal, and it is that too, but it's also we're going to be restored as a nation. God is going to give us back to the people, the physical descendants of Abraham. We're going to get our nation back. We're going to get the promised land back, and God's blessing will come with it. And they understood this because they believed that Israel is God's treasured nation. Okay? Now you're thinking, wow, that's kind of arrogant. Well, it's in Deuteronomy 26, right? And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised. Well, then you should ask, well, what about all the other nations, right? And the idea that Israel saw and was that the only way that another nation could possibly get blessed was for the individuals to join Israel. It's kind of like this, that there's a big, that the Titanic is going down, and there's only one lifeboat, and the lifeboat is Israel and following the law. So you can convert to Judaism and become one of us. That's how you are rescued. Now, what about Jesus? When Jesus comes on the scene, he batters a lot with these folks. In fact, one of the most famous ones is John chapter 8. And they're in the midst of all this argument. It's a great passage. I encourage you to read it. John chapter 8. But they just finally come out and go, listen, man, Abraham is our father. Right? Saying, that's what makes us okay is physically, dude, I've been on genealogy.com. I can show you Abraham. Right? And look at what Jesus says. He says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I hear from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things that your own father does. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Perhaps, or because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil. I don't know how to start a fight too much, but that's generally going to do it. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and a father of lies, and the father of lies. Do you understand why they killed Jesus? Jesus does not fit into the merited narrative. Yeah, Messiah is coming one day, but you know what Messiah is going to do? He's going to be a political ruler and get our land back. Trash the Romans. You're going to a cross. You are not Messiah. That's story number one. Story number two. This is the story of the Judaizers who came into Galatia and were the ones who wanted to circumcise and make the Gentile Christians in Galatia, wanted to make them Jewish. They believed everything that I just said, except for one thing. They did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay? They believed Jesus is the Messiah. But they also believed that you cannot ultimately get saved. You cannot ultimately be justified before God. You cannot remain outside of Israel. You have to get into the lifeboat. If you don't get in the lifeboat of Israel, you're done. Okay? That's story number two. That's pretty quick. And that is why Paul is so angry. Because he's saying, if you believe that one thing, this is not, they would argue, these people would stand up and say, Jesus was raised from the dead. They would argue, Jesus died for sins. They would argue all the stuff. And at the end of it, they'd say, anybody who wants to believe if you're Gentile, great, come forward. We have an altar call and we have a circumcision ceremony. It's like, ooh, dude, I was thinking about filling out the card or raising my hand or something, but that's commitment. Paul says, if you do that, you've lost it. Here's why. Story number three. I don't have time. I'm going to put Bible verses on here. They're also in your worship folder, I believe, as well. And you can look this up as well. Story number three. And this is what Paul's going to begin to unfold now in the end of chapter two, all of chapter three, and the most part of chapter four, is there's a different story. And it's a very important story that you get right. It's the gospel of grace, Jesus only, to everyone. So, story would be the same creation and fall. But when we come to redemption, Paul is going to say, and Jesus too, Paul, they're going to say, you got to look at this a little bit differently. It's not quite the way you think it is. For instance, let's go back here. Flood, yep, we're going to agree with that. Nations, we agree with that. Same thing, we're fine. Let's take a look at Abraham. was Abraham, this is going to be one of Paul's big points here coming up. Was Abraham actually justified before God because he was a Jew? Well, of course he wasn't. He was didn't even invented yet. Circumcision doesn't get invented till later. So what's the deal here? And he says, he makes a huge deal about it. In Genesis 15:6, he quotes that passage over and over where it says, Abraham believed God and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. That's a huge verse for Paul. He says, do you understand what's going on there? It's always been about believing and never been about just because you're born into something. It's always been about believing. Look at Romans chapter 4. He goes through this. Galatians 3 and 4 when we get there. Look at this. And he's going to go out and say, yeah, I believe in Israel, but it's true Israel. It's people who believe. It's not just those who say, hey, Abraham's our dad. No, he's not. The devil's your daddy, right? That's what Jesus says to them. If you're trusting in that alone. And then Paul's going to say, when you want to get to Moses and the law, you guys think that by observing the law, and I mean by this, the ceremonial stuff, circumcision, not eating with Gentiles, eating the right foods, staying clean, and also the moral stuff. All of that stuff. It's not one or the other. It's both of those things. He says, ultimately, they think if we follow that, and of course the sacrificial system, when they mess up, they didn't think they did it perfectly, but they knew that there was a sacrifice. But if we follow this, we rely on that, we're okay. Boy, has Paul got some words for you. I'm going to read them in just a second about what that actually does for you. Romans chapter 3. This is kind of a cross-reference to our passage for today. Martin Luther said, the most important verses in the Bible are Romans 21 through 26. But let's take a look at this. He says, now that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, this is huge, no one will be declared righteous. No one will be justified. No one will be declared innocent on judgment day in God's sight by observing the law, both ceremonial and moral. Rather, through the law, guess what? We became conscious of sin. The law points to you and says, you don't measure up. And then the sweetest word in the Bible, verse 21, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. To which the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they testify about this. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between what? Jew and Gentile here. Wow. For all have sinned. Who has sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation or a sacrifice of atonement. He's the one that took the wrath of God on our behalf through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. At the cross, the geniusness of God lets the mercy and the love of God and the wrath and the justice of God collide in the most beautiful and horrific thing that ever happened, the cross. Then he says this, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. If ultimately you're saying, I'm okay with God because I did anything, Paul is saying, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is simply Christ and what he did. And faith in that. Faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Faith is just the trigger that makes the gun of justification work. There's something. There's a tweet for you. But it's not the amount of your faith. What does that matter? It's that you trust the one who, and he's the only one. And it's not that you can boast about anything. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And here it comes. Listen to this. Is God the God of Jews only? If you're Jewish, you'd want to go, yeah, he is. and you get in through being a Jew. Paul answers, no. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also, of all the nations? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised Jews by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So, when you come to the end of the story, this storyline, Paul's storyline, the gospel storyline, Jesus' storyline, what does restoration look like? It's not necessarily a political thing. It's one day we'll be set free from that very thing that happened to us in the beginning, which was the curse. Revelation 21 and 22, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. You see the personal, intense relationship that God will have. Ultimately, God is the end of the gospel. God is what we're trying to get. We're trying to get back in the garden where we could walk with God in the cool of the day. That's what's happening again. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Go to chapter 22 and it says this. On each side of the river, now it's kind of this imagery, there's a river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the, and this next word is huge, nations, which is ethne, which is Gentiles, the healing of all nations. No longer will there be any curse. That's what we look forward to. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Now, you're probably going, wait a minute now. Wait just a minute. I know my Old Testament. What about Israel as a treasured possession? What's going on there? Well, Paul would say, and I would say, you got to finish that verse. You only gave the first half of it. Second half of that verse. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. How'd they do on that one? Not so good. Read all of Deuteronomy 26. It talks about, we're entering in a covenant today. Today, out of the whole world, you'll be my special people if you keep all these commands and do all these laws and do it all right. And guess what? They can't do it. The point of the law is to show you you can't do it and that you need, guess what? A Savior. That's the point. So Israel then becomes a microcosm of all of us. Israel becomes God's special people because he gives them this word. He gives them his word and his law and his instructions. And he says to them, do it, and they can't. So they know, they should know more than anybody, we're toast without a Savior. So when Jesus came, there were Jews around. They went, remember, all the early Christians were Jewish. Yes! But there are many who rejected him because they stood to another storyline. And when the Judaizers, storyline number two, come in, they say, we're influenced by this, and we're going to take part of that. And Paul says, no, you have to completely break it. And so the conclusion of the matter is this, and I need to read this week. It's so good. Ephesians chapter, the middle of 2 into the beginning of chapter 3. Just listen to this, because this is what he says. This is what it's all about. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Another one of those sweet buts in the Bible. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its regulations or commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And here's the kicker. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And he stops and he has to say it one more time. And he lays it clearly here. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So it's like this mystery. I love mysteries, right? Who did it? What's this mystery of Christ? What's the big thing that people didn't quite get in the Old Testament, and now we're getting? Here it is. Here's the mystery. Is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Huge! Galatians 3:6, probably important too, but Galatians 3:6. Underline it. Huge! That's the mystery. That is the, I see dead people, of this movie. And you go back and you try to make that fit. In the story, Galatians 3:6 answers that. Did I say it wrong? Three? Just underline your Bible, okay? It's important. Ephesians 3:6. Co-heirs, Gentiles and Jews. Israel's a microcosm to show they couldn't do it. And there's a lot about that. I'm oversimplifying it, but that's the basic storyline. Now, those of you who are like, okay, dude, so what? What does that matter? Let me give you the application for today. Let me take the implications out of this and talk about how that impacts us today. There are three cities today, no doubt about it. First city, I can do this without Jesus. Right? I can do this. I can do life. I can do parenting. I can do marriage. I can do my job. I can do school. And at the end of the day, if there is a God, I'll be okay with him because I tried harder than the guy behind me. That's known as moralism. That's known as moralism. And every one of us in this room deals with this. We do. We somehow think when we do things right with God, he looks at us differently. We think if we do something right with our spouse, that then we're better. We think that when our kids act a certain way, they're better. I like that child better than that child. That child is more value to me because they behave differently than that one. That one's a naughty, naughty little boy, right? Now, please don't hear me say that I'm for being naughty. But if that's how you put value on people and value on yourself, which we all do, that's why every morning you got to wake up and preach the gospel to yourself, because this gospel will preach to you all the time. I can do this without Jesus. I believe in Jesus on Sunday. The rest of the week, I just do this. Second one, Jesus plus something. Jesus plus I am working hard at my stuff. I am trying to sin less, and I am trying to do these things, so I am a better than I was before. I have value that way. And what we call that is religion. Religion. It's a veneer of Christianity. It looks like it until you go underneath it. It's not Christianity. Paul says you've lost it if you think that it's Jesus plus anything. We do this too. I hate religion. I hate religion more than moralism. Because moralism, at least the person says, I can do this without Jesus. Religion is crafty because it sneaks in and it says, well, it's Jesus, but then it's also these other things. It's Jesus and I go to church, and it's Jesus and I raise my kids right, and it's Jesus and I go on date nights once a week with my spouse, and it's Jesus plus I have a quiet time every day, and it's Jesus plus, hey, do that stuff. Raise perfect children. please date your spouse. Love your children. Teach them morality. I'm not saying that. But I am saying if there's something in you that makes you look down at anyone else in this room or anyone else down the planet because you have some type of moral code or some type value of living, you're dealing with this. Religion will kill you. Repent of religion. To quote the famous, was it Sting? Lose your religion. Sting? Sting. Dire Straits? Sting? R.E.M. Thank you. It's right next to the book of Genesis. Lose it. It'll kill you. You heard your pastor say, stop being religious. Please. And the third city today is just Jesus. Just Jesus. Just Jesus. We call this gospel. I can't call it Christianity because that doesn't mean anything anymore. And this word's getting thrown around too much too, but it's the best word we got. It's gospel. It's just Jesus. And without you, Jesus, I'm toast and everything. And God, I don't know how to raise my kids, but you do. And you can help me because I see you as a loving father. So God, help me to be a loving father to my kids. It's loving your kid whether naughty or nice. You ain't Santa Claus here. Now, discipline, yes. Please don't hear that. I'm not saying there's not that. But gospel says, I move towards people because I honestly believe that I am the same as Adolf Hitler. And if you don't believe that, you don't get the gospel. The gospel says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to a time now of response where we get an opportunity to ponder these things.